Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us in Matthew chapter 10. Today, as we continue our study in the book of Matthew, we will be looking at one singular verse, Matthew 10:27, and the title of this morning's sermon is The Gospel According to 80s Action Flicks. Being a child of the 80s, I have a deep appreciation for something known as the 1980s training montage in film. Before I go any further, does anyone have any idea what I am talking about when I refer to the 80s training montage in films? Mary? Good. I'm glad you know. Let's see if anyone else knows. You probably know. Phil, of course, yes. Okay, Robert?
Probably.
Okay. Give it a shot. What is an 80s training montage? Not necessarily indicative of the 80s. It's just that a lot of action films in the 80s followed a certain pattern, and it included... Rocky is a quintessential example of an 80. In fact, of the six Rocky films that have been made, 61% of those movies are training montages. That's all they are. So what is a training montage? What does a training montage look like? You've all seen them, even if you don't realize it. The training montage is that part of the movie, usually right before the big final climactic battle between the good guy and the bad guy, or the good team and the bad team. And it's a part of the movie that is set to music, usually with little or no dialogue, and the hero or the heroes go off alone, and they train in the wilderness. If it's a fight, or you see them on the basketball court, Hoosiers has a great training montage scene, and you see how they develop, you see how they get better. And the idea in a training montage is that somehow magically, this combination of awesome 80s music and solitary confinement and 5 minutes has turned them from a complete wuss into a champion. Probably the movie that I have seen more than any other film in the history of motion pictures, partly because of when it came out and how old I was and my particular affections and affinities, is the 1984 film The Karate Kid, which has one of the most amazing training montages in it of all time. And one of the reasons why is because the whole movie builds towards the training montage. The whole movie, you see Mr. Miyagi telling Danielson to wax the car, wax on, wax off, sand the floor, paint the fence, paint the house, and then he finally goes on his own vision quest of the training montage, and you see him in these amazingly cinematographic shots where he's against the sunset, and he's out on the... I'm going to do this very shortly, and nobody... No flash photography. Where he's out on the stool, he's doing this thing, and the sun's setting in the background, and then he's on the front of the boat, and it's going across this beautiful water, and you're like, oh my gosh, look at that. 1 5-minute section, and Danielson has become a ninja. And of course, he goes on to victory at the end, and you credit that to the training montage. So, what are the aspects of a training montage? And soon we will get to what in the world does this have to do with Matthew 10:27. But usually a training montage has at least three qualities to it. One, great music. And when I say great, I don't necessarily mean well done. I mean perfect for the scenario. Secondly, grueling workout scenes. Rocky, particularly Rocky IV, where there's that great training montage where Rocky's in Siberia training and they're showing the equivalent of what Drago is doing with all of his scientific equipment. Some of the things that they do, you're just like I get sore watching it. And the third aspect is the one I want to focus on. The third characteristic of a good training montage is that the hero is doing all of these things either completely solitarily or in the company of only a very close few. And then what he has learned, what they have grown by, comes into the final battle where everyone is watching. Okay, so there's something that's done in a solitary mode of training that is then presented before the masses. Okay, there is one more subtle feature of these training montages that applies to us here, and it is that idea that something is done first in secret, something is done first in a small group, and then it blossoms before the public. Now, after that absolutely ridiculous intro, I think you would agree with me that it is time to read Scripture and pray. So, Matthew 10:27, Jesus says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sanctity of your Scripture. We thank you for its trustworthiness. We thank you, Lord, for its inspiration, its infallibility, its inerrancy, and its authority. We thank you, Lord, that we can be a people that gathers before your word and know that it is sure. And what we must do, what I must do, what you must humble my heart to do, is to simply present the text as it is written, in the context it is written, so that we can study and know your timeless words, apply them to our life, endeavor to know you more, and be more effective worshipers of you, be more effective evangelists for you, and fulfill our ultimate destiny, which is to bring you glory. Lord, one of the key ingredients of that being able to happen is humility. We must have humble hearts and minds to receive this message, and I must have a humble heart and mind as I present it. So we ask, Lord, before you, because we recognize our own sinfulness, our own depravity, that you, Lord, would humble us and allow us to just bask in this text. We pray, Lord, that the result of this would be a quickening, a furthering of our walk, and a strengthening of our relationship with you, for your purpose, for your glory at all time. In Christ's name, amen. What I would like to do today is to break down this verse, and it may have struck you, at least up front, wow, that seems like a very short and fairly straightforward verse to present an entire sermon on. Well, what I want to do is look at the very Jewish technique of teaching that Jesus uses, because there's some real depth in this verse if we look more closely at it and break down the language a little bit. We see him employ what would have been a familiar Jewish technique of teaching to his original Jewish apostle audience. Today we're going to look at what not just what Jesus says, but the order in which he says it, and hopefully what we'll be able to do is draw some deepening understanding from it. The first thing that we see is the verse that is presented. Jesus says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop." So I want to present to you the first breakdown that we can use in terms of a format. The first breakdown is what's known as an AA breakdown, okay, or a positive breakdown. Essentially, Jesus says something and then reiterates that same something. So I'm going to use some color here to show you how this is how the first way we can break this down. The first part of the verse reads as, I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and we compare this to what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. This is a positive breakdown. Basically, Jesus gives us the information, and then he repeats the instruction with a different set of wording. The meaning is the same, and the meaning is this: you are being trained in secret by me, however, what I tell you is not supposed to stay secret. In fact, it will be spread to all of the nations. There's a motif in that first part, the idea that there's something that's going to be told in dark and secluded places. We're going to preach that in the masses in the light. What you hear in your ear, do not leave in your ear, but project to others. So there's two questions that I want to bring forth to us. And the two questions are, first of all, why in secret now? In the present tense, why are Jesus' apostles given the instruction that this is supposed to be secret now? Well, in order to first answer that, we need to understand what is the instruction. Let's assume for the sake of this discussion that the instruction is that the kingdom has come and Christ is the Messiah. Why would Jesus give the instruction to keep that a secret, to keep that under wraps now? Corey? He has a ways to go before he comes to Jerusalem. Absolutely. What else? Lindsay? Yes, it was a very different style of Messiah than they were expecting. They were expecting a political Messiah much like Moses. This was going to be a spiritual Messiah much like nothing they had ever seen. Good. What else? There's a couple practical reasons as well. Jim? Yeah, absolutely. The masses were going to really struggle with some of the presentation. Corey, another thought? Probably not. There's probably a bit of understanding that still had to be unveiled. Anything else? All right, let me give you a couple of columns here. Why secret now? First one, safety. Okay? There had to be a level of safety by which Christ ensured that his apostles made it through his ministry and then went on afterwards. Secondly, it wasn't yet time for Jesus to be definitively revealed as the Messiah. That moment doesn't even come until his trial. Now, by that point, his apostles have a really good idea of who Jesus is, okay? But the masses are still kind of, could this be? And the Romans and the Jews, they're like, he claims to be something, but we're not even sure what the implications of that claiming is. Third, possibly so that the Jews got the first chance of salvation. So maybe these places in secret, we're going to talk in temple, we're going to talk when we study the law. But the full proclamation has not yet come. And then we talked about some other possibilities. So the first reason, why secret now? Here are some reasons, it's not a conclusive list, but some reasons why we might be dealing with this in secret now. Now let me ask the second question, why public later? Why is there the instruction, go to the housetops, go to the rooftops, and proclaim this widely later? This may be an easier question. But why secret now and public later? Why public later? Why is it not to be kept in an exclusive, tight-knit group of people? Why is it to be be proclaimed everywhere? Rhonda? Yeah, sure. I don't know how many of you can trace your lineage back to any form of Jewishness. I can't. I'm English and Irish. We won't even get into what that means. But I'm really thankful that salvation came to the Gentiles. That's what I can say definitively. Okay? So sure, part of this is to fulfill the Great Commission. I'll give you a hint. One of them has to do with number three on our first list. Yeah. Christ says this same thing that was a stumbling stone becomes the cornerstone of the Jewish faith. They couldn't get around the fact that I was the Messiah, and it is that profession that Christ was the Messiah that becomes the central building block of the Christian church. There's another one that I don't know that we'd get at unless I really dug, so I'll just give you the list here. First of all, fulfill the Great Commission. Secondly, as Lindsay said, the Jews rejected it. Third, Christ builds his church through the apostles after his death. The church is established at Pentecost. The church is established after Christ has had his roughly 40 days of walking, appearing to about 500 people, appearing to the apostles, giving the Great Commission and ascending. And then he says, go into Jerusalem, find the upper room. I'm leaving that the helper might come. When the helper comes when they're praying and the Spirit is poured out on them, at about the ninth hour in the morning during the Feast of Weeks, the apostles flood into the street preaching the gospel in all of the native tongues, and the people are amazed, hear the gospel, and they take it back after the festival when they go back into their towns around Mesopotamia, and they share all of this information. I said Mesopotamia, I meant the Mediterranean. And they share all of this information. So part of it is the reason that it's public later, because that's the stage at which Christ is building his church. That's the stage that we are at now. And then we mentioned a couple other good ones as well. So all of this is a result of that A-B breakdown, that A-A breakdown, positive, positive. Christ says something in the first part of the verse, and then he repeats it. But Jewish teaching is often layered. It is often a simplistic saying whose meaning and intentionality can be radically changed if there is a different format by which we break down the saying. The first one that we looked at was the AA, positive, positive. Here's the second one I want to look at. This one is the ABC, ABC. And I'll show you again visually how this is a different breakdown of the same verse 10:27. Here, I'm sorry this is so small, I hope you can see that well. What I want you to do is look at the color coding there. The A section and the B section each have a green, red, blue that line up. In the dark, lines up with what you hear. I'm sorry, I tell you lines up with what you hear. In the dark, lines up with in the ear. And speak in the light, lines up with preach on the housetop. So it's ABC, ABC, right? Everybody following me here? Does that make sense what I've got up there? That we see a repetitive pattern, and there are links. There are three sections in the first half of the verse that have direct links to three sections in the second half of the verse. They're parallels. It's a parallel teaching. I tell you equals what you hear, green. In the dark equals in the ear, red. And speak in the light equals preach on the housetops, blue. So what is the significance of this? If we look at this breakdown, this didactic breakdown of what Jesus is teaching, how does it change the significance of the verse? Well, maybe it changes nothing, but I came away with a few different conclusions. Here's the first one. Let's look at the first one, the green one. I tell you equals what you hear. Here's my statement. We are to hear what Jesus tells us. Nothing more, nothing less. That is the end of the authority of the statement. What Jesus says. Application? Watch me go there. Be wary of extra biblical requirements. You might want to tell me how I connected those two things. No, everyone's scared. Can I? Yeah. How did I connect those two things? How did I connect what Jesus tells us? We are to hear what Jesus tells us, nothing more, nothing less, and the application. How do I draw the conclusion that the lesson then is be wary of extra biblical requirements? How do I make that jump? Is it too far of a jump? Is it too much of a stretch? Is it a simple link, Corey? Good. Good. Very good. Yeah, there's no variable here. The idea is we have a definitive and finalized statement from our Lord, correct? We would do well to simply concentrate on this and not try to make this a composition of our rules. We draw our rules from this, and here are our rules, which are now binding for our church or our meeting or our group. I've said this before, and I don't mean to be cute when I say this, but I find this hard enough to follow as it is. Okay? Therefore, I am not in favor of organizations making rules based on this that they bind other believers to. Now, for us to come together and discuss, is drinking a sin? Fine, let's discuss it, but let's look at Scripture. Is homosexuality a sin? Fine, let's discuss it, but let's look at Scripture. Let our arguments flow from those things. Is there some significant advantage to hymns versus modern music or guitars versus drums? Fine, but let's discuss those things from Scripture. I'm giving some light answers. How about some other things? Method and mode of salvation. Does God choose us? Do we choose God? I'm trying to think of some other hot button issues going on right now. The split between clergy and laity. Should it be as definitive as it has been in some areas in the past? How transparent should a preacher or a pastor be? What is the best mode and method for raising your children? All of these things are discussable topics, but if we start binding each other, and in this format, of course, it would come out as a church constitution. Here are the 10 or 15 rules, which, given time, become 30 and 50 and 61,000, that make you qualified to be a member. And I keep coming back to the fact that, listen, that's a really slippery slope because we are to hear what Jesus has told us, nothing more, nothing less. Is there room for debate? Is there room for dialogue? Yes, yes, and yes. And those things are always healthy. They're always healthy provided there is a respect and love amongst the parties that are saying, let's wrestle through this particular issue. Okay, so there's the first one. Second one, we're looking now at in the dark versus in the ear. Jesus will often give us some of our most formal training in our solitary time with him. He speaks directly to his children. How many of you would say that you've had an epiphany while in the midst of a quiet moment with God? Something became crystal clear to you. You were up against a difficult decision or you were just studying through Scripture and something became just crystallized for you. And it was in a moment of solitude. I know I certainly have. A few of us? Okay. All right. Probably about 25. 30% of the congregation has had that type of moment. My pastoral connection here, the application is, if we want to grow, we have to spend exclusive time with only him. Okay? Only him. Examples of this, certainly our daily quiet times. Anything else? I mean, that's the simplest one. But what else are examples of us spending time exclusively and only with him? Corey? Yeah, fasting is usually, I mean, sometimes we fast in groups, like a prayer meeting or a Bible study or a group might fast together, but usually fasting is a pretty exclusive thing that we do. It's between us and God. And in fact, in Matthew, Jesus gives some definitive teaching on fasting. When you fast, don't make it look like you're fasting. Okay, don't have sunken faces, don't have bad complexion, so everyone goes, oh, he's so holy, he's fasting. Rather, look well, look radiant, wash your face, you know, don't let anyone know that this is going on between you and God, because it's not about them, it's between you and God. So yeah, fasting would be another one. Any of you guys do walkabouts, vision quests, any minor times? And when I say that, I don't mean I go to the Australian wilderness, I wish. But usually what that would entail for me, if I've really got something weighing heavily on my heart, I will say to Mary, hey, can you watch the kids tonight? I'm going to go take a drive, or I'm going to go take a walk, or I'm going to go take a hike. I'm going to get out, get away, turn the cell phone off, or heaven forbid, leave it at home. I'm going to make sure that I have no way for anyone to contact me except God, and he's got my number, and I'm calling. So that's the idea. I want to get away from things to spend some solitary time there. The reason that this is so crucial for us to do, to have our own time is because then we bring those experiences, we bring those epiphanies, we bring those revelations that we've had in the solitary time back to our small groups, to our Sunday school classes, to our churches, to our studies, and we share our experiences and we let those things that God has blessed us with bless others as well. But sometimes we say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but that supposedly personal relationship looks unbelievably corporate. Our personal relationship with Jesus Christ is always in the presence of other people. It's always in a church or a group study or a group prayer meeting. And listen, those things are absolutely profitable. But imagine that in real everyday terms. If you have a best friend and you say, hey, best friend, let's go see a movie. But Donnie and Jan and Stevie and Rhonda are all coming as well. And you do that every time. Is your best friend at some point not going to clamor for some one-on-one time? I want to spend some time just you and I. Well, Jesus wants that, commands that of us as well. Jesus, in his most human moment, in his most desperate moment, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane with his apostles, but withdraws from them to go into a place of solitary expression and conversation with his Father. And we would do well to follow that example. Third link, speak in the light as compared to or as paralleled with preach on the housetops. After we have received this training, we must be compelled to preach the truth in public. We must be compelled not only to share these things, as we've already discussed, with other believers so that it might strengthen and encourage them, but certainly with the lost so that it might endeavor to train them. And the application there is just a few rhetorical questions. What good is truth if it is unspoken? What good are beliefs if they are unchallenged? And what profit is wisdom if it is not shared? You might be literally the most biblically insightful person in the world, but if you don't talk with anyone, not only is no one going to know that, maybe it's not the point that anyone would know it, but nobody's going to be blessed by the gifts that God has equipped you with. We were equipped not for the sake of being equipped. We were given these gifts not for the sake of being given these gifts. We were given these things so that we might honor God by blessing others, by encouraging and challenging our brothers and sisters, so that all of us collectively can do more for the glory of God. It's why the church is a corporate, social entity, because one of the unspoken truths of Scripture is that we are certainly greater than the sum of our parts. I mean, taken individually, we are not that impressive. And I'm just thinking about us. I mean, we're all right. But our skills are really, really, really singular. They're very exclusive. You know, I just shooting some stuff off here. You know, and I'm not saying this is the whole of these people, but things that certain people in this congregation bring to the table that are exceptional. Ken's ability to fix things is exceptional. Eric's ability to shoot foul shots is exceptional when healthy. Those are great qualities, right? But on their own, you wouldn't necessarily put those on the back of the church as an advertisement. Heritage Baptist Church, air conditioning never in need of repair, 86% from the foul line. Okay. But I would also say very proudly of you as a people, collectively, the things that we do and endeavor to do, the level of study that we commit ourselves to, the level of teaching that you guys allow yourself to be submitted to in your Wednesday night classes, in your Sunday schools, and certainly from the pulpit, says a lot about your character. It truly does. Because there are a lot of people at this particular hour all over the county who are simply being patted on the head and told them light and non-life-changing things with Scripture as a defense for those precious moments. You leave here more often broken than you do, yeah, and you keep coming back. That shows that you have, to me, a collective discipline that says we want to, as Paul would tell us, to spur one another on in the faith, to continue on this walk. And that is impressive to me. It is impressive to anyone who says, listen, I know I don't teach lightly, and yet you guys collectively want to grow and be challenged by these things. So to kind of wrap up the sermon here, The idea is if we look closely at Scripture and see where there's parallels, see the stylistic genius of Jesus' teaching, a very simple verse like 10:27 that seems to just say, yeah, you know, here's some couple truths, we can really draw some depth from those things. Consider that with me as we pray. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this morning, the time that you have given us to spend in Scripture this morning, and we pray that you have allowed us to have some insight and to be blessed from what has been taught this morning. We pray, Lord, our continued growth and the continued blessing upon this church as we make it our sole desire to bring glory and honor to the name of Christ Jesus. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.